Look today at what it means to have eternal life. And what does that phrase mean? And the scriptures promise that when you come to Christ and trust Him to save you, you receive the gift of eternal life. And so I want to explore what that means. And often many don't understand all that this dimension of salvation involves. And they miss out on a lot of comfort in their life because of it. So I just want to look specifically today at what the Bible means by eternal life. And so to do that, we're going to look at a couple more passages. Hopefully you noticed the theme in the earlier scripture readings, but we're going to look at a couple more. So let's look first at Romans chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. And then we'll move over to John 17 for a couple verses there. So Romans chapter 5. And hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and have the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's turn now over to John 17. This is what we often call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as He prays for His own before He goes to the cross. And we're just going to read the first three verses of this prayer. So this is John 17, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus said this. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the reading of God's Word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, and we thank you for this opportunity we have to spend time in your presence with each other. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present, opening our minds to receive your truth, confronting our sins and our doubts, and strengthening our faith. We pray for those who are weak, that they would be strengthened. We pray for those who are afflicted, that they would be encouraged. And we pray that we would become more and more like Christ through our time in your presence this morning. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series, again, we've been looking at what it means to be saved and exploring the different steps or dimensions of how God saves sinners through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ. And we've looked at what it means to be chosen and redeemed, born again, what it means to have faith, to be justified, sanctified, and then what it means to receive the Spirit. And I hope you better understand what it means to be saved as we've gone through all those things. But today we're looking at the end of God's rescue operation and what it looks like to be completely restored from all the damage of sin and the bright future that we will enjoy with God. And we're looking at eternal life. Now, eternal life strictly means living forever without death. Or maybe we can. Some people would think of it as the ongoing life of the soul and heaven after death. But in Scripture, eternal life means more than just an unending existence. Life is defined not necessarily by the passage of time, but by the nature of your relationship to the one true God. And one scholar said it this way. He says that eternal life is not so much everlasting life, but personal knowledge of the everlasting One. And that's the main idea behind what it means to have eternal life in the Bible. Eternal life is a perpetual state of blessing and joy in a right relationship to your Creator and Lord. Eternal life is a perpetual state of blessing and joy in a right relationship to your Creator and Lord. And so in Scripture, that term eternal life can refer to different phases in your life with God. Most of the time it refers to our future inheritance with God in the new creation. And we saw that already this morning in many passages that we read. But sometimes it refers to our present relationship to God. And so to help us understand eternal life, I just want to look at those three main phases of eternal life that we will experience. We'll look first at eternal life in the present, and then eternal life in death, and then eternal life in the age to come. Okay, eternal life in the present, eternal life in death, and then eternal life in the age to come. And my hope for you today is that you will better understand the life that Christ offers you and the kind of life which He died and rose again to give you, even when you were so undeserving. I want you to appreciate not only the great future hope that you have in Christ, but to better appreciate the life you have now in Christ. So let's look at our first point. That is eternal life in the present. In Scripture, sometimes eternal life is described as a present blessing or experience that begins the moment you become a Christian. And we saw that in John 17, where Jesus prayed. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And there Jesus is clear that eternal life is knowing the only true God. And there's no eternal life without knowing God. And by entering into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you begin the experience of eternal life. And that life begins the moment the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ in your conversion. And I hope you've noticed that theme throughout this series, that theme of union with Christ. And that doctrine is crucial in understanding what it means to be saved by grace. We are joined to Jesus Christ in such a way that wherever He goes, we go with Him. And whatever He does on our behalf. Now, there's a legal dimension to our union with Christ, which functions like a marriage relationship. In that moment that we are united to Christ and born again, we are legally united to Christ so that He takes the credit for all the debt of our sin before God and bears it for us. And we are given the credit for His death on the cross and His righteousness. His death is counted as our own so that God's wrath is turned away from us and we can be forgiven. And Christ's righteousness is credited to our account so that we can be justified. God declares us righteous and adopts us as His own and makes us heirs of eternal life. Right? That legal union, that legal transaction changes the nature of our relationship to God. Now, before, we related to God through our father, Adam. We related to God on the basis of our obedience, like Adam did. And we lived under Adam's curse, following in his sin, bringing upon ourselves increasing guilt and corruption, leading us deeper into God's wrath, and ultimately into eternal punishment. And that is the judgment we deserve for our sin, eternal punishment and condemnation. But in Christ, we are brought back to God, and we relate to God on the basis of grace. All the curses and condemnation that we deserved in Adam for our sin are turned away because Christ took all that judgment upon Himself and gave us His own righteousness. And so we see that in Romans 5, verse 17, for example. It says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, so that's the legal dimension to our union with Christ. And it's on that legal basis, that legal union and transaction, that we are reconciled to God. And Paul said in Romans 5:9, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" And so that legal union with Christ, Jesus removes our guilt and saves us from the wrath we deserve. But then there's another dimension to our union with Christ, and that is the spiritual union that we enjoy with Christ. We are united with Christ in such a way that our sinful nature dies with Christ on the cross. And that resurrection power of Christ begins new spiritual life in your soul. Now, this is what Jesus called being born again or regenerated. And it's through this spiritual union with Christ that the Holy Spirit removes our corruption. He changes our hearts and implants a new nature in us, which begins producing new desires and a new hunger to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ for salvation. And through this spiritual union with Christ, we are transformed over time into the image of Christ. We are, as Paul said, being renewed in the image of our Creator. And all of the damage of sin that we experienced in Adam is being overturned and healed through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's through Christ that you are reconciled to God and begin the experience of eternal life. And by knowing Jesus Christ, by being united to Christ and transferred or redeemed out of that relationship to God in Adam, you've entered into a saving relationship with the one true God. And you begin your experience of eternal life. That new life with God will never die again. But it's important to see that this new relationship to God and the change that begins to take place in your soul is only the first phase of eternal life. Your body does not experience this work of restoration yet. This work begins in the soul first. It's an inside-out process. And the body still decays and dies, even though your soul is renewed. And Paul explained this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." In Colossians 3:10, he says, "We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." So there is a dual experience for the Christian. During this first phase of eternal life, we experience the renewal of our souls. We're being remade in the image of God, growing more like Christ, growing in our communion with God, growing in our obedience and love. We know God. But our body continues to decay with the rest of the fallen world. We still experience death in our bodies, like everyone else. And that brings us then to the next phase of eternal life. And that's eternal life in death. Now listen to what Jesus said in John 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And notice the promise there. Jesus acknowledged you will die, and yet at the same time he says, you will never die. Now how can that be? Well, this next phase of eternal life explains that reality. When the body finally dies, the Christian continues to enjoy a conscious life with God. His soul departs from the body and goes to be with the Lord. And this phase of eternal life is sometimes called the intermediate state. It's the phase between our present life in this world and our future life in the age to come. And it's a temporary phase while we wait for the final day when Christ returns. But it's still important to understand this phase, since every believer will experience this phase unless Jesus comes back first. Now this is what we look forward to next with God. In this phase of life with God, the body dies and we put it in the grave. It decays into dust and it cannot be brought back to life by us. And once that process of decay sets in. But what happens to the soul? Well, at death, that work of renewal in the soul is completed. Our hearts and minds are finally purified of all sin, and we conform perfectly to the image of Christ. The death of our body is the death of what is left of our sinful nature. And so at death, we are, as our catechism says, made perfect in holiness. Our inward renewal is completed. And so as our body dies, our soul goes to be with the Lord. And we see this in several different passages. I'll just note a few of them here. In Philippians 1:21, Paul said there, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Now notice the contrast there. He says, to die is gain. And departing from the body means being with Christ. He looked forward to a conscious existence with Christ after the death of his body. We see another example of this in Luke 23. And there we have this conversation between Jesus and the thief on the cross. And they were being crucified together. And the one thief came to his senses and realized who Jesus was. And notice what he said in Luke 23:42. It says, "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And today you will be with me in paradise. So notice the assumptions there. Today is not some future time, but today you will be with me. It's going to happen that day. I notice they will both be conscious there in paradise. And he says, "You will be with me." Now Jesus and this forgiven thief looked forward to a relationship in heaven together after the death of their bodies. And just to look at one more passage, this is in 2 Corinthians 5. And there Paul was explaining his hope in death. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, it says, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so there Paul makes a clear distinction about this state of life. He says, while he is still in the body, he's away from the Lord. But when he's finally away from the body, he will be at home with the Lord. And he looked forward to a life with Christ after the death of his body, a life characterized by intimate fellowship. He would no longer be away from the Lord, and that distance would be gone. And so this is the intermediate state. As a Christian, when your body dies, your soul goes to be with the Lord. The death of the body is the gateway to a closer relationship with Christ. And this death is the end of your sanctification and the beginning of your eternal rest. And the sinful nature dies forever, and you go to be with Christ and wait with the rest of the saints in heaven. But this intermediate state is not the final phase of eternal life. That's why we call it intermediate. Right, heaven for the Christian is not sitting on clouds playing harps forever. And it's kind of get that cartoon picture out of your mind. That our disembodied state in heaven is a great blessing for us because it means that our work here is done. Our sinning is done and we go to be with the Lord. But this is not the end. That intermediate state in heaven is only the waiting area before we enter into our great inheritance. I can remember when I got ready for a high school graduation ceremony, and all the students had to assemble in this separate room before the ceremony began. And then when everyone was there, we would walk in together and receive our diplomas and begin that new phase of adult life together. And that's what the intermediate state is like. It's the waiting area where all God's redeemed are arriving for the ceremony. And when all the elect are ready, then comes the great graduation ceremony and the beginning of our adult lives in the kingdom of God. And that brings us then to the final state of eternal life. That is eternal life in the age to come. Now this is the great future hope of all Christians. It's this final age that is to come. And it begins with three major events. The first is the return of Christ and our resurrection. And the return of Christ and our resurrection. As human beings, we were designed to live with bodies and souls. When Christ rose again, it was in his body that he rose. And the promise of eternal life includes the same kind of bodily resurrection for us. We read about that earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read it again. It says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there, Paul explains that our bodies will be raised and reunited with our souls when Christ comes. The body was never meant to be separated from the soul. God created us with a body and a soul. That's how we're supposed to remain for the rest of our eternal inheritance. And even our bodies are united to Christ. So death is the last curse of Adam to be destroyed and defeated. And even though our same bodies will be resurrected, they will also be changed, or what we call glorified. And Paul could say in Philippians 3:21 that Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That there will be some continuity, but there will also be change. Kind of like an acorn compared to an oak. Or a baby compared to an adult. Right? We see this in Christ's resurrection appearances. Even though he was recognizable to the disciples, he was also changed. His body could walk through walls, he could vanish, he could ascend into heaven, and he could still eat. And his body was changed. And we should expect a similar change in our own resurrection. We will have similar bodies to his resurrection body. And so that is one event that begins the age to come. But another event that begins the age to come is the final judgment. Yeah, the final judgment. There, Christ, when he comes, will assemble the nations. And all human beings, from Adam to the last man standing when Christ returns, will stand before him and give an account for their life. We see a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so there is the picture of judgment, that every human being will be judged. And if your name is not written in the book of life, if you don't know Christ, then you will be cast out. You will face the punishment due for your sins, eternal punishment. But those who know Christ, those who have that saving relationship to God through him, who know God, who have been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, they will be openly declared before the world as forgiven and justified and adopted. The children of God will be openly revealed to all and rewarded with their new inheritance. But then the final event that begins the age to come is what Jesus called the renewal of all things. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus was encouraging the disciples as they were facing a life of suffering. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." We also read in 2 Peter 3 another picture of this. In verse 10 there, in 1 Peter 3:10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Well, that's the renewal of all things. The great promise of eternal life, our future hope, is living with the one true God and our Savior Jesus Christ in a new world, cleansed and purged of sin and sorrow and death. And what Peter called here, the home of righteousness. This is where we spend the rest of eternity. It will be a lot like the Garden of Eden, but we notice in Revelation 21, it pictures that garden as fully developed and inhabited, filled and subdued by Christ and his people. People from every tribe and tongue, and from every spectrum of society. The world will be filled with the knowledge of God. The people of God will be perfectly united in love and righteousness. And this will be the perfect community and family. In that day, you will walk on solid ground again. And Jesus will be right there with you. And you will spend eternity getting to know your new family, continuing old friendships, making new ones, meeting the saints in Scripture, meeting the believers that you never heard about before, hearing their stories of God's mercy to them, creating new stories in your new adventures together with Jesus, and spending eternity praising and adoring and thanking God for all the past, present, and future blessings that you experience. That it will be a worship that spirals upward into greater heights of glory and joy. The more you see and know God, the more you will worship and adore Him. And even after millions of years, you're still just getting started. It's eternal life. You will finally be home. And this is the home that we all long for. A home free from the curse of sin and death. At home with our Lord and Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now this is the final phase of eternal life with God. And the most exciting. Because you will live in unbroken and unhindered worship and fellowship and rest and adventure with the Lord and His people forever. Now, that's eternal life in the age to come. Now let me just conclude with a couple comments. And one is, first of all, to the believers. And I would encourage you to meditate often on this future hope. And meditate often on this future hope. And encourage each other with this truth. And this is where your relationship to God is going, if you know Jesus Christ. It may not feel like that now, as you wrestle with your sin and the trials and hardships of life in a fallen world and the temptations that the world throws at us. Trying to build our own heaven here, now. And it's hard because you don't belong here. You belong in this future world with God. You have been redeemed by Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are not of this world anymore. And part of that means that you must die to yourself and follow Christ in that path of self-denial and cross-bearing. Looking forward to that final day of glory. And confident that Jesus is working good out of those present trials in your body and soul. To perfect you and prepare you for your future inheritance with Him. And that's the hope of eternal life that we enjoy now and after death and in the age to come. And the more this truth sinks into your soul, the braver and bolder and more Christ-like you will become when you face adversity. Now this is the hope that drowns out the fear of man and the fear of death. That's this experience and hope of eternal life with God forever. But if you're not a Christian, then let me just warn you and encourage you. Your soul will continue to live on in eternity, even if you're not a believer. Now, the unbeliever goes through these same phases of existence before God, but he does it without a mediator. And so for him, these are phases not of eternal life, but eternal death. Your present life of rebellion against God is mounting up wrath for you. And when you die, your body goes into the ground, and your soul goes to stand before God without a mediator. And you will begin your eternal punishment for all your sin. And when Christ returns, your body will also be raised and reunited to your souls, but it will be a resurrection into eternal punishment before God in hell. But there is a way to be reconciled to God. And that does not have to be your fate. There is one way to escape sin and death and enjoy eternal life. You must know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And I would invite you now to call upon Jesus to save you. Confess to Him that you need Him, that you are lost and condemned without Him. Ask Him to give you a new heart and to clothe you with His righteousness. Call upon Him. And Christ has promised that any who come to Him will never be cast out. So in this series, you've seen what it means to be saved by Christ. This good news from God has been opened again and again and unfolded before you. And every time, Christ has been inviting you to know Him. And so don't turn away from Him. Don't put Him off until later. Come to Him and turn from your sin and let Him save you and bring you to the Father and give you the Holy Spirit so that you might enjoy eternal life now and in the future. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious promises that You have given to us. And we thank You for helping us see that our fundamental problem in life, the cause of our eternal condemnation, is that we do not know You. We have turned away from You. We have rebelled against You. We have followed our father Adam into disobedience. We thank You for the mercy that You offer us in Jesus Christ, that in Him we may find forgiveness and renewal for our souls, and eventually eternal life with You. We thank You that in Your grace and mercy You have offered to bring us back to Yourself. So we pray that You would help these truths to sink in deep into our hearts, that we would love and honor Christ for all that He has done for us, and that this good news we enjoy would pour out in praise and worship to You, and in sharing that good news with others. Help us to be a people who experience those blessings of eternal life even now, that as people come into our midst, they would experience a savor, a taste of that future glory in heaven, and that they would see Christ at work in us, preparing us for that place. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.